I invite you to take God's Word and be finding the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. And we're doing a small series from the first chapter on what every church should be. And we're trying to lay out and discover really what are the hallmarks of a New Testament church. Of course, no one passage of Scripture contains the whole, and there's so much we could say that is not contained in this chapter. I'm very aware of that. But what I do find in this first chapter is very appealing to me, and I want to be a part of a church like this. I think you want to be a part of a church like that, and I think we are becoming a part of a church like this. And so today we have one verse left. Someone said they missed last Sunday, and I said, well, you didn't miss a lot. It was verse 9. And today we're on verse 10, so we're literally going verse by verse, Sunday by Sunday. But we want to look at verse 10 as the final signature mark of what every church should be. And as you're jotting down and completing your outline, this is your seventh and final mark, which is a second coming people. I want to read verse 10 and set it before you. This is so much of what was driving this church, was the engine beneath the hood of this church. It's what put this church into overdrive, was they were a second coming people. They lived every moment of every day with this bright hope and expectancy of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so it prevented them from being lukewarm and apathetic. It prevented them from just shuffling through life and going through the mindless routine of religiosity. It kept their hearts bright and on fire for God. It brought a sense of urgency to their Christian life. It brought a sense of urgency to their witnessing, that they only had so much time to tell others about Christ because He was coming back. And it brought a sense of dynamic about their fellowship, that as they came together, they were waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were meeting with people who were waiting for this same blessed hope. I don't know of any other truth in the Scripture that so fills our tank with a sense of passion and urgency to be about God's work than this truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ. I want to read verse 10, which is what we will look at today. And the sentence begins in verse 9, so let me start in verse 9, but verse 10 will be our focus. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. We come today to this final feature of what every church should be, a second coming church. Now let me say, every church needs to be a second coming church. But we should carry about our business as if Jesus died yesterday, He rose this morning, and He's coming back at high noon today. With a sense of that the Lord is in the process of coming back to us right now. I was a Christian for many years before I even understood this truth of the second coming of Christ. I remember when I was in college and heard for the first time that Christ was coming back to this planet. And it boggled my mind to be told this in a Bible study. I knew He'd come the first time. He was here in flesh and blood and was like us and died upon a cross for my sins. And I knew one day when I died, I would go to heaven with Him, but I had never even heard this. Can you believe this? That Jesus Christ would come back one day, and perhaps in my generation, perhaps I would be one of those who would be alive when Christ would come back. And I can remember being in a dorm room with some of my friends, and we had our Bibles open, and we were reading this. And I remember I just looked up at the ceiling of the dorm room and just closed my eyes and just envisioned Christ descending down from heaven and coming back and appearing for me, and that I would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. What a glorious truth this is. And I want you to know, when I was in college and when I heard this truth, it changed everything. I mean, it had a very powerful effect upon my life. I began to see people differently. I began to think about people around me on the football team and people in the classroom. Would they be one of those who would be taken, or would they be left behind? And as I would interact with people in the student union and various places, I saw everyone differently in light of eternity, in light of the return of Jesus Christ. And what an effect it had upon my heart, because while all of my other friends, or so many of my other friends, were being pulled into areas of sin, the truth of the second coming had a tremendous restraining effect upon my heart and soul as I was in college. Because I did not want to be in sin when the Lord came back, and I would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so it kept me in the narrow path that leads to life. It kept my feet on a pure path while I was in days of college. I think we all need that in our lives today, a sense of urgency, a sense of eternity that produces purity in our own lives. And so as we come to this last verse in chapter 1, Paul reintroduces for us the truth of the second coming of Christ. Now, I want to bring this to your attention. The book of 1 Thessalonians is a second coming book. I mean, it is all through this book. In fact, you will find this interesting. I did not discover this until yesterday, and just pouring over this book, and all of a sudden I realized this. The last verse of each chapter of this book ends with the second coming of Christ. It's like each chapter builds to a crescendo, and it's like climbing a mountain peak until you come to that final apex of the mountain. And each chapter builds and builds and climaxes with the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, we see it obviously at the end of chapter 1. There are five chapters in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Look, for example, at the end of chapter 2. Paul concludes the second chapter, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." Paul saw people in light of the second coming of Christ, and he saw people to whom he ministered as his crown. When Christ comes back, Paul said, "All the reward that I need is to see you rewarded at the second coming of Christ, to see your Christian life built up, to see you encouraged in the faith, and when the Lord comes back, for God to put a crown on your head, that will be my crown to see the Lord crown you." What a perspective for ministry. What a perspective for servanthood for us to have, that as we serve others, the only reward I need is to see you rewarded in that final day. Look at the end of chapter 3. At the end of chapter 3, verse 13, which is the last verse of chapter 3, it's sort of a benediction, a doxology, beginning in verse 11. And in verse 13, he offers this really as it's like a prayer or a desire for the Thessalonians, that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. And what Paul is saying is that really my ministry is about preparing you for that last day. Everything that I am teaching you and imparting to you and living before you is simply to prepare you for that last day. That's a wonderful perspective on ministry as well. And I want that to be my heart for you, that everything that I would pour into your life, the influence of my life, the impact of my teaching, it would simply be to prepare you in that last day when you stand before the Lord, that you would stand before Him in such a way that He would say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." In other words, I can't be successful in that last day unless you're successful in that last day. The end of chapter 4, we read the very same. In verses 16 through 18, this chapter also builds to a crescendo and apexes with the truth of the return of Christ. Verse 16, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up there's the rapture, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul was continually comforting and consoling the hearts of those to whom he ministered with this grand truth. No matter how bad it is here, be assured the best is yet to come. Christ is coming back. And he comforted them with these words. And as they lost loved ones to death, he comforted them with this truth. There's going to be a great reunion one day. There's going to be a great getting up morning one day. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. What a glorious day that is going to be. And then at the end of chapter 5, actually before he gives his parting thoughts, verse 23 and 24 really are the end of this chapter, and his concluding signature at the end is what follows. But verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." That means bring personal holiness to bear in your life in fullest expression. That's what God is about in your life, conforming you into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, which is personal holiness, and that's what the word sanctify means. "Now may the Lord, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass." I want to tell you that if God has begun the process of sanctifying you, and He began that work the moment you were converted to Christ, I want to assure you that He will complete what He has started in your life. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident in this very thing, that He who began a good work in you shall perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." That's what this verse is saying. Faithful is He who has called you out of darkness into fellowship with His Son, and faithful is He to bring it to pass. He will fully sanctify you one day and present you to stand before the Father faultless and blameless, perfectly holy before God. And so there's a sense in which I'm not even going to sweat it completely for your life, because one day God will finish the process and we will be presented before Him. So, as you see, and if we had time, we could go through 2 Thessalonians, and all three chapters have at the heart of those chapters the truth of the second coming of Christ. We'll come back to chapter 1, verse 10, and the reason this is preserved in Scripture for us, this truth of the second coming, is so that whenever God's Word is preached, this emphasis will eventually be brought in a plethora of truths, that when the full counsel of God is preached, that there will be this reoccurring theme proclaimed to the church, the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at verse 10 today, I want to draw to your attention six truths that I've pulled from this verse. And it started out as four, and then it became five, and it became six. But I want you to see everything that is in this verse. When I was at Dallas Seminary, I remember the first day in class on how to study the Bible, a professor gave us the assignment Acts 1:8. And he said, "I want you to go home, and I want you to make 25 observations from Acts 1:8. And once you look long enough, you can see a lot of truth that's contained in these verses. Here they are. We'll go through them quickly. Maybe. All right, number one. I don't want you to write this down. Number one, Christ is coming again. Do we not see that obviously? Look at verse 10. "And to wait for His Son from heaven." If this verse says anything, it says to us that Christ is coming again. He is coming to this planet for His bride, the church of redeemed saints, to take them back to heaven. And this truth needs to dominate our thoughts. When you get up tomorrow morning, you need to be reminded that Jesus is coming again. And when you go to work or when you go to school tomorrow, you need to be reminded Jesus is coming again. And when you come home from work or come home from school and sit down and eat your dinner tomorrow night, you need to be thinking that Jesus is coming again. And when you wake up tomorrow morning, you just need to continue that same train of thought. Jesus is coming again. Jesus Himself said to His disciples, John 14, verse 3, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And He wasn't talking about some mystical experience with Himself. He is saying, I am coming back for you, and you are going to be with Me, and right now I am preparing a place for you. Now I want to tell you, He created everything in 6 days, but He's still working on heaven. How glorious must heaven be if He's still preparing a place for us? The angels said He was coming again in Acts 1 verse 11. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. That was the last word spoken to the disciples as they stood on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus ascended back. The angel said, don't worry, He's coming back. And the Apostle Paul also said repeatedly that He was coming back. Titus 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope. That's what we need to be doing. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming again. We read the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, He is coming with the clouds. That doesn't even say He will come. It says He is coming. Present tense. His return is so close. It is spoken of in the present tense. He is in the process of coming back to this planet. How exciting this is. And the Bible ends with Jesus making this statement, Behold, I am coming quickly. How the Lord wants this truth to flood our mind and to saturate our thinking. We don't need to become so attached to this world that we lose sight of what's going to happen from heaven. That the Lord is coming back. And I believe, as I look at world events that are going on around me, I believe we would have to be like an ostrich with its head in the sand, oblivious to what's going on around us, not to think we really could be living in these last days. My friend, when I read the Bible, I see that the armies of the world will assemble in a land that was once called Babylon, today is called Iraq. And there will be the battle of Armageddon that will be fought in the plains of Jezreel as God will bring all the armies of the nation to converge in that Middle East. Can you believe what we are witnessing before our very eyes? My friend, you need to be living your life in such a way that you may be checking out of here very, very soon. As someone once said, you need to keep your heart clean and your teeth brushed. Because you're checking out of here soon. The Lord is coming back. And there has been before our very eyes a revitalization of ancient Babylon. Saddam Hussein declares himself to be the second Nebuchadnezzar. And the Bible tells us throughout the pages of Scripture, you can read it when you get home in Revelation 17 and 18, that there will be a world power in the Middle East that will hold control of the world's economy, and that the ships of the sea will be carrying its export to the ports of the world and hold the world in its grip. We might put it this way, hold the world over an oil barrel. We're seeing this before our very eyes, my friend. I couldn't have preached this passage several years ago and make this any more relevant for you than what is transpiring before our very eyes today. You go home today and you watch Meet the Press and you go home and you turn on the talk shows and they're talking about one thing. They are talking about what is going to happen in the Middle East, and there may be the war to end all wars. It's called Armageddon. I'm not saying that for sure He's coming right now, but I'm saying this. We need to live with a sense of expectancy that Christ is coming back, and you have so much reason to believe that it's going to happen soon that it ought to transform every decision you make. It ought to have an effect on us in this church. There is a sense in which we need to get on with it because the Lord is coming back. And I don't want to be sitting here twiddling my thumbs when Christ comes back. There is a work for God to be done in this city, in this region, in this world, and the Lord is coming back. And what we do for Christ, we must do now. So truth number one, the Lord is coming again. Second truth, I told you we'd go fast. Second truth, Christ will descend from heaven. Look at verse 10 again. To wait for His Son from heaven. I want to underscore from heaven. The word for heaven in the Greek language, ouranos, means literally heights. An ascended place, a lofty place, an elevated place. That's what the word heaven means. A very high, lofty place. That's what it means. You need to know that in the Greek text, this word for heaven is in the plural. It's translated into our English Bible in the singular. To wait for His Son from heaven, in reality, it's in the plural. To wait for His Son from heavens. You say, what does that mean? I thought there's only one heaven. Well, to put this in the plural intensifies the heights of heaven. And it is the way that Paul conveys to us that when Christ comes back, He will come from the heights of heaven, from the very highest heights of heaven. And the Bible speaks of the outer atmosphere of this earth, and then there is outer space, and beyond outer space is what Paul referred to in 2 Corinthians as the third heaven, meaning the third layer beyond the earth's atmosphere and beyond outer space and the planets and the galaxies. Beyond all of that is heaven. Heaven is a real place. Heaven is a real place on God's map. Heaven is not just some nebulous, mystical place in our thinking or in our mind. It is a geographical place on God's map. It's where Jesus is right now. It's where redeemed saints are right now. It's where many of the angels are right now. It's a real place. And there is a layering in heaven, and at the very apex of heaven is the throne of God above. At the heights of heaven. And what this is saying is that when Jesus comes back, He will come back from the very heights of heaven, from the highest place of all created matter. And even heaven itself was once created by God. God existed, and it was God alone. And when God created the galaxies, and when God created the planets, He also created heaven for you and me to stay in. And at the heights of the very highest point of heaven, that's where the Lord Jesus Christ is. Let me give you some verses that will amplify this. For example, in Luke 24, verse 51, it says, while He was blessing them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. When Jesus ascended from the earth, it says that He was carried up into heaven. Now listen to Hebrews 4, verse 14. It says, He passed through the heavens. He passed through the heavens. That means He passed through the earth's atmosphere. He passed through the solar systems. He passed through the galaxies. He passed through all that there is of outer space. He just kept passing through the heavens. In Ephesians 4, verse 10, it says, He ascended far above all the heavens. And in Hebrews 7:26, it says, He is exalted above the heavens. And in Hebrews 8, verse 1, it says, He has taken His seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He passed through everything that God has created, all the way up to the very apex of heaven, the very heights of heaven itself, and He is now seated at the right hand of the power of the Majesty on high. There is no one higher than Jesus. There is no one higher than God. And when Jesus comes back at the second coming, He will arise from that throne and He will descend down from the highest of the heights of heaven and plummet all the way down to the atmosphere of this earth, and the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel, and we will be caught up to meet Him in the air. Christ will descend from heaven. Now you talk about a trip. And it's not just a little short journey that He's going to make to come back for us. He'll pass back through the heavens again to come back down to receive us unto Himself. Truth number three. Christ will appear in bodily form. Continue to read in verse 10. It says, "And to wait for His Son from heaven." Now notice this, "whom He raised from the dead." It seems almost a throw-in to the middle of this verse that almost initially appears to be disconnected. I mean, we're talking about the second coming of Christ, and all of a sudden He just throws in the resurrection of Christ. It seems to be superfluous, but there's a reason for everything in Scripture, and the Holy Spirit of God, who is the author of Scripture, has interwoven this book so perfectly. And the reason Paul now writes to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, is to remind us that this Jesus, who was bodily raised from the dead, it wasn't Jesus' spirit, as the liberals would have us believe. It wasn't just His spirit that was raised from the dead. No, we believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that that tomb was emptied on the third day. And when the angels rolled back the stone, it wasn't to let Jesus out, it was to let the women and the disciples in. He could have just walked right through that stone in His glorified body. He was raised from the dead. And I believe the reason Paul inserts this in verse 10 is to remind us that this same Jesus who was raised bodily, physically, from the dead, will come back in just the same manner, bodily and physically and victoriously. And when He comes back, it will not be the ghost of Jesus. It will not be the spirit, small s, of Jesus. It will be the very same Jesus who was taken up from the Mount of Olives, who was raised from the dead bodily. This same Jesus is coming back bodily, visibly, victoriously, physically. Christ will appear in bodily form. In Acts 1, verse 11, the angels said to the disciples as Jesus ascended up into heaven. This is a key verse. Listen to this. Acts 1:11. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky?" And can you not imagine their jaws were just dropped as they were just staring up into the heavens? As Jesus just levitated supernaturally and just ascended up into the skies, up into the clouds, and was whisked away through the heavens back to the right hand of God the Father. It was a mind-boggling experience for these disciples. And as they were amazed and dazzled, staring up into the clouds, two angels appeared. They said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand staring up into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven," listen to this, "will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. However He went up is how He's going to come down." Did you get that? He went up in a glorified, resurrected, physical, visible, touchable, tangible body, a real human body. And that's exactly how He is coming back. This Jesus whom God raised from the dead, He's going to come in exactly the same manner with a glorified, resurrected body. And I also want to tell you that's how you're going to go to heaven as well. The Bible says that in that split second when Christ returns, there is going to be an immediate transformation of your body. And you will be transformed in that moment into your body into a glorified, resurrected body in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And you could not look upon the glorified Christ in your fallen body. Do you know that? You would burn up like a cinder. You would fall away from the glorified Christ. God has to give you a glorified body so that you can look upon Him in His glorified body. Do you understand that? You wouldn't even want to go to heaven unless you had a glorified body. 1 John 3, verse 2 says that we shall be made like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is. In order to see Him just as He is, you must be made like Him just as He is. And so how this speaks to our transformation that awaits us at the second coming of Christ. So Christ will appear in bodily form. And Christ, we have said, will descend from heaven, and He is coming again now forth. Christ will rescue us from wrath. There is a reason that He is coming back. And it's not just a Sunday stroll to check in with us. There is a wrath that is about to be unfolded on this earth, poured out of His vials of judgment upon this earth. And when He comes back, He will be coming back to rescue us before all hell breaks loose upon this planet. Look at verse 10 again. Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this is the fourth truth that I see emerging from this verse. Christ will rescue us from wrath. He says, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now we need to understand, it's the very heart and nature of God to be a saving God, to be a rescuing God. That's God's nature. In fact, it's Jesus' name. Do you know what the name Jesus means? Jehovah saves. Matthew 1, verse 21, the angel said, you shall call His name Jesus, for He will what? He will save His people from their sins. The very name of Jesus means God saves. It's the nature, it is the essence, it is the being of God to save, to rescue. And there is coming a day on this planet when God will pour out His wrath upon the earth. It says, who will rescue us from the wrath to come. Notice, it's yet future. This wrath has not yet come. There is a future wrath that is coming. You say, what future wrath is there that is coming? There are yet two aspects of the wrath of God. There is what theologians call His eschatological wrath, which refers to the wrath associated with His second coming. The wrath associated with the great tribulation. And then there is finally eternal wrath, which is the wrath of hell, which is the wrath of the great white throne judgment, which is the wrath of the place of everlasting torment, which is the wrath of the lake of fire and brimstone. I think He's referring here in this context to second coming wrath, to eschatological wrath, because that is the context of the whole book of 1 Thessalonians. As we have already pointed out, that this is a second coming book. Now, if it refers to eternal wrath, that's true too, because He is a Savior who will save us from hell, right? But in the context of this book, I think He's telling us that there is a final day, a final hour of wrath that God has reserved for human history in the last hour. And that Christ will deliver us. He will rescue us. Away from that final hour. Now, this preposition from the wrath of God is a very important preposition. There is one preposition, ek, that means out of. That would mean we are in the tribulation, and when Christ comes back, He would rescue us out of the tribulation. That's not the preposition that's used here. This is the preposition apo, A-P-O, which means away from. In fact, I'll show you a very good reference in Matthew 6, verse 13, on how this little preposition is used at the end of the Lord's Prayer. You're very familiar with this. In Matthew 6, verse 13, Jesus says that we are to pray this way. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us, same word, rescue us from, apo, away from, evil. Now, He is not saying, now, Lord, whenever You lead us into evil, then You rescue us out of the evil into which You led us. He's not saying that. He's saying we need to pray that we never are even in evil. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us away from temptation and evil. That's the same preposition that's used here in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. Who rescues us away from the wrath of God. This is one reason why I believe in the pre-tribulational return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ will come back before the tribulation. And He will rescue us away from the tribulation without our going through the tribulation. He will not rescue us out of the great tribulation. He will rescue us away from the great tribulation. Now, God's wrath. There is coming a final hour of human history. You mark it down. It is a 7-year period of time. It is the time of Jacob's troubles. It is the time of Daniel's 70th week. It is 7 years. And on the front end of the 7 years, I believe, will be the rapture of saints. We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And the 7-year tribulation is called in Revelation 6, verse 16 and 17, the great day of God's wrath. And that will be when He will send forth His judgments upon this earth in catastrophic ways. There will be 6 seal judgments. And there will be 7 seal judgments, and then 7 trumpet judgments, and then 7 vial judgments. And these will be poured out in staccato fashion in rapid fire succession upon this earth. And just a cursory reading of the book of Revelation leaves us with no doubt that it is the great day of God's wrath. People will be hiding in caves, it says, wanting the skies to fall upon them to just deliver them out of this hour of wrath. They don't even want to be able to continue to live. It will be so horrific in that final hour. There is coming this great day of God's wrath, the great tribulation. In fact, come to the end of Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 1. Paul will speak later in this book to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins with the great day of God's wrath. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, he has just spoken to us at the end of chapter 4 about the rapture of the church. And after the rapture, that then begins the great tribulation. And I see that beginning in verse 1. So there's a chronological, sequential, logical flow from chapter 4. The end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 5. He says in verse 1, "Now as to the times and the epochs, Brethren, we have no need of anything to be written to you. Why? Because they had already been well taught in this by Paul. For you yourselves know full well, you know all about this, that the day of the Lord will come. Now, you must understand, the day of the Lord means the day of dramatic divine intervention. There's a sense in which today is man's day. There is a sense in which today is Satan's day. But God bats last. And there is coming the day of the Lord. And God will have His day at the end of this age. And the day of the Lord commences with the great tribulation. And I believe it extends through the 1,000-year reign of Christ and climaxes with the great white throne judgment. That entire period of time, and when he says an hour, he's not talking about a 24-hour block of time. He's talking about an era of time here, the day of the Lord, the day of God's divine dramatic intervention. He says the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. It'll be a day of darkness. And the thief will burst in while they are saying peace and safety. In other words, we finally have got the economy solved. We finally have peace in the Middle East. We finally have this world order the way we want it. When they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Not escape what? Not escape wrath. The wrath of God that will be poured out in the day of the Lord. The tribulation will begin with people saying peace and safety. We've never had it this good. In fact, even the Christians aren't here anymore. Now we can really have everything the way that we like it. They were against everything we wanted to do. Peace, safety. But once they are then into the tribulation, then suddenly, like a woman in travail, labor pains will come upon the earth, and there will be destruction. But look at verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. There's your word for rescue or deliverance. But for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad to tell you, in my understanding of Scripture, God has not destined you for wrath. For you to go through the great day of God's wrath, that would be child abuse. For God to take His children through this coming day of God's wrath. And just as God told Noah to build an ark before I bring my wrath, my cataclysmic wrath upon this planet, so I will preserve my children and I will pull them out of here before all hell breaks loose. Christ will rescue us from wrath. I believe He is a Savior. That is His very name. Jehovah saves. And He will deliver us from every aspect of God's wrath. He will rescue us from second coming wrath. He will rescue us from eternal wrath. He is a Savior who will deliver us from every aspect of God's wrath. Well, very quickly, let me do the last two points because Christ may come at high noon. So I want you to have this in your Bible when you are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And you can say, yep, it's exactly like I learned at church today. So, number five. Christ could return today. There is one word that jumps off the page as I look at verse 10, and it may be the least noticeable word in verse 10 to you. It is the word us. Paul actually believed that Christ was coming in his lifetime. Paul actually believed that Jesus was coming back while he was alive. And not just him, but all the believers, us, is in the plural. And there is a sense of imminence about the return of Christ, that Christ could come back at any moment. Paul lived this way. Paul never told us to be looking for the appearance of Antichrist. He always tells us to be looking for the appearing of Christ. Now, if we're going through the tribulation, he needs to tell us we need to be looking for Antichrist. But if we're not going through the tribulation, and if He will rescue us from the wrath to come, then the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the catching up of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to meet the Lord in the air. And we need to live every day as if we are in this generation that Christ will return in my lifetime. Paul believed that 2,000 years ago. How much more ought we to be living, as I said earlier, as if Christ died yesterday, rose this morning, and is coming back today at high noon? And would you also notice rescues is in the present tense, right now. Again, it's not that He will rescue us off in the distant future whenever we come to the end of the age. No. We need to live as if He is right now in the process of rescuing me because He is in the process of coming back right now. I believe that the strongest argument for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church is the doctrine of imminence. That Christ could come back at any moment. That we're not looking for the Antichrist. We are looking for Christ to appear upon the scene. So Christ could return today. And I want to tell you, there is not one single prophecy that yet needs to be fulfilled that would prevent Christ from coming back. You say, well, don't they have to build the temple over in Jerusalem before Christ can come back? No. That only needs to be built in the first half of the tribulation. There is not one single verse that yet needs to be fulfilled that would prevent Christ from coming back in the middle of my next sentence. How we need to live, as if Christ could come back today, my friend. Sixth, Christ's return demands our readiness. Look at the beginning of verse 10. And to wait, you can just draw a circle around the word wait. And to wait for His Son from heaven. You may find it interesting that this is the only time, this Greek word for wait, it's the only time it's used in the entire New Testament. It is a very special word. And it is a word that means to wait expectantly, to look forward to something with great eagerness and expectation. It's not merely that you need to believe in the second coming of Christ. You need to be waiting for the second coming of Christ. You need to be longing for the second coming of Christ. You need to be looking for His return. It's almost like when you have family that are coming to your house to spend a few days with you, what do? You get everything ready. Or at least you ought to. I mean, you get the guest room fixed up. You get the bathroom, the powder room fixed up. You get the refrigerator fixed up. And you get things ready. And if you're like we are, I mean, we're just like looking out the front window to wait to see that car come around the bend so we can go running out onto the sidewalk and embrace our family and receive them. That's what it means to wait for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That your life would be in order. That your family would be ready. That you would be ready for the Lord to descend from heaven with a shout and for you to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We are to always live this way. This is in the present tense, to wait for His Son. To be always waiting for His Son. To always be in a sense of readiness, waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the active voice, which means it's something that I must do. I can't just sit back and wait for God to prepare me. I must prepare myself and be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Waiting involves activity. Waiting involves ministry. Waiting involves serving and doing for God. And all within perfect balance, of course. that we be spending time with God and that we be sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more than just sitting at His feet. We must be serving as well and doing the work of God. And this we will do if we are waiting for His Son from heaven. I want to tell you that if your life's not in order today, you're not waiting for His return. If you're not serving God today, you're not waiting for the Son. If there is sin in your life that needs to be repented of and confessed, and if you need to turn and go in a new direction, and you've not yet done that, you're not waiting for Christ's return. You're not truly waiting for Christ's return unless your life is dressed with readiness. And you are ready and prepared to go be with the Lord this very day. Is there someone to whom you need to give a witness for Christ? Do it today. Is there money that you need to give to the ministry and God's work? Do it today. Is there a word of encouragement that you need to give to another saint? Do it today. Is there someone to whom you need to go to be reconciled and to ask for their forgiveness? Do it today. Is there an act of kindness or of mercy that you need to do? Do it today. Boast not yourself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Our life is like a vapor that is here today, it is gone tomorrow. The second coming brings the necessary sense of urgency to our Christian life. What do you need to do in your life for you to be ready to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air? Whatever that is, do it now. Do it today. Do not procrastinate. The devil will always tell you you have tomorrow to get right with God. You can do it later. God the Holy Spirit is saying, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. If you have never come to faith in Jesus Christ, I want to tell you that today is the day that you need to come to faith in Christ. You may not have tomorrow. You may not have tonight. You may not have this afternoon. God has brought you to this awesome place, to this house of worship today, to of all days to hear this truth preached from God's Word. You are not here by accident. You are here by divine appointment. God wanted your heart to be impacted by this truth. And if you have never committed your life to Christ, I call upon you in the name of the Lord. Give your life to Christ. Repent of your sin. Turn from your idols. Turn to the true and living God. Come to Him in the name of His Son, and you shall find forgiveness. You shall find mercy and grace. His name means Jehovah saves. God saves. He will save you. He will pardon you. He will forgive you. Your sins may be washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have never come to Christ, I beg you, I plead for your soul. With all that is within the bottom of my being, I call out to you in the name of Christ. Enter by the narrow gate. For the way is broad, and the gate is wide that leads to destruction, and many are those who will enter in. For the gate is narrow, and the way is small that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out many demons in your name and do many wondrous works? And I will say unto them in that day, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, it's like a very wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the rains came and the winds blew and beat against the house, it did not fall because it was built upon the rock. He who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them is like a very foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And when the rains came and the winds blew and beat against the house, great was its fall, because it was built upon the sand. Build upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ. And in that final day, you will stand and He will present you faultless before the Father. Come to Christ. Believe upon Christ. Surely there are those of you here today who must yet believe upon the Savior. And you will find one who will save you unto the uttermost. And He's coming, and He's coming soon. You need to believe soon.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.